Beautiful, wasn't it? Worship service. Thank you, Jen, for that lovely number. Take my life and use it. Well, I want to say welcome to you. Thanks for being here. I want to tell you, before I start my formal talk, what a real privilege it is just to have the opportunity to stand before you and to declare God's word. That's a privilege and a blessing and has a responsibility with it, but it's such a privilege. And I want to thank you all for your prayers. It's very obvious you've been praying for us. I can sense it. God is helping our church. He's blessing our church. So keep praying, because we love what the Lord is doing. Thank you, Jane, for your many years of service on the field, a faithful missionary for 42 years. God honors that, and we honor you for that. This morning, I get to talk to you about some things Jesus did and some things he said that are really important. And not so much what I say, but pay attention to his words and things we learn through it. I'm going to talk to you about kingdom values, which Jesus is talking about in this passage. I grew up in a very solid Christian home. My parents loved the Lord. They followed him all their lives. They're with him now. But in that home, like yours, I'm sure, we had some rules. And of course, there was a culture around our life, how we lived our lives. The rules were kind of let known by speaking them, sometimes by discipline to make sure you stayed within them. And the culture, though, in our family, it was a culture that was built primarily around the values found in the Bible. So they were spoken, but they were also shown by example how we were to live. You know, the rules were like this, you know, make your bed every day. A general wrote a book on that, by the way. General of the Army wrote a book on that. It's a good way to start your day. Another rule, you will obey when you're told to do the dishes, dust the furniture, mow the lawn, whatever it might have been. And then the culture were things like, we always go to church. There was no question about that. Sunday came, we went to church. Sunday night came, we went to church. Wednesday came, we went to church. The doors were open, we were there. It was part of our culture. There were things like, Mom will pray for you every day when you go leave for school. And one of my great memories is from, we didn't have kindergarten where I grew up in my day, but from first grade through senior in high school, every single day of my life in school, my mother prayed for us before we walked out the door. That's a pretty good heritage. It also included things like, don't do anything to dishonor the Lord or to bring shame to the family name. We learned the culture and how we celebrated birthdays and holidays, Thanksgiving and Christmas, etc. Those were important things in shaping our lives. Jesus did a similar thing in the passage of our text today. So if you have your Bible, open up to Luke chapter 6. We're going to look at, we're going to start in verse 12 and work our way through to the end of the chapter. And along the way, we'll see some things he did at first, and then five topical things we're going to show you that's in this passage. You can read it. We'll talk about those. So reading in first verses 12 through 16. One of those days, after he had done these other things, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, brothers also, Philip, Bartholomew. By the way, Bartholomew may well have been Nathaniel. Bar always means son of, so Bar was son of Ptolemy or Ptolemy. This is probably the same person as Nathaniel in the other renderings. Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, another one. Judas, son of James, is probably named elsewhere as Thaddeus, same people, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. A couple things to notice about these verses. First of all, Jesus went up on a mountain and prayed all night before he came down and brought his disciples together and selected the 12 apostles. The lesson's pretty obvious, isn't it? If you have a big decision to make, pray a lot. Pray about it. Try to see what God's saying to you and be willing to listen and obey. Even Jesus, the Son of God, God in flesh, who functioned through the power of the Spirit. Remember, he was a man and he was God, but he lived his life in obedience to God through the power of the Spirit. He prayed, and then he chose his apostles. Then after that, he kind of took them down from the mountain into the valley and immediately set about serving. The apostle, by the word, that way, that word means sent one. So these were especially chosen. They were going to be sent ones. So that brings us to verses 17 through 19. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples, I point that word out, a large crowd of his disciples, that's meaningful for what's going to come a little later, was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon. So we're talking about, if he's up in northern part of Israel, he might be over the Sea of Galilee, he might be west, we're not certain. It might be the same event as what Matthew records as the Sermon on the Mount. It might be different, we're not absolutely certain about that, but he was up north. So there were disciples from down in Judea, and which includes, of course, Jerusalem as part of Judea, and the seacoast, the Mediterranean seacoast, Tyre and Sidon, was actually up in what we would now call Lebanon. So there are a large crowd of disciples that come together at whatever spot, and Jesus came down, and here's what he did. They had come, by the way, to look at verse 18 first. These disciples who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured. And the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. So get the scene. He's been on the mountain praying all night. He chooses the disciples. They come down off the mountain. There's a crowd gathered, a crowd who were his disciples. They were his followers. Disciples means followers. It means learners. They were following Jesus. They came down to hear him and to be healed. And the first thing he did was he healed them all. He healed them all. You heard that, right? He healed them all. In our day and age, we often pray for healing. Sometimes God heals people physically. Other times he doesn't, and he takes them home. But they don't all get healed. It appears that our Lord is healing our brother Bert Furman. He's getting good news. It seems like God is touching Bert and healing him. We rejoice in that. We know there are others who don't get healed. God decides on that, but we rejoice in both. But here's what I want to say about that. Eventually and finally, every believer will be healed eternally. We will get new bodies, not subject to disease, they're immortal, and they will never be sick. They will never have disease. We will be healed completely. Every believer is ultimately healed. You know that. I want you to notice one other thing about the passage. Notice that Jesus, in choosing his disciples, chose Judas of Iscariot. I find that interesting, don't you? He chose Judas of Iscariot. Do you think Jesus knew that Judas was the one who would one day betray him? I think he did know that. We can learn this from that. God knows what he's doing. He's doing it for a purpose. And even though we don't always see his purpose, we can trust him. It will turn out the way he wants it to turn out, ultimately be for our good and his glory. Now we come to the heart of this text, where Jesus repeats many of the same things that are in the what we typically call the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And I'll comment right at the outset that the things that Luke records are some of the very things that Matthew wrote, but not all of them. Their two accounts do not contradict one another in any way, but there's some things Luke includes that Matthew did not. There's some things Matthew included that Luke did not. So that's why we have to say, well, did they both record on the one event that happened? We typically say that was happened on a hillside up to the east, southeast, northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee on a beautiful hillside. There's a Church of the Beatitudes at the top of that hill now that's gorgeous. He may have taught there. And was this that same event? Well, the answer is maybe. Maybe even likely, but it's also possible that it was in another location where he said similar things. After all, Jesus didn't have email or Instagram or anything else that was instantaneous communication all over. So he very likely would have repeated some things here and there. So let's read through these sections, beginning with verse 20. The first section is in verse 20 through 26. Looking at his disciples, it's important. I'm re-emphasizing that again. It's going to be important when we get a little later in the mess. His disciples, not just everybody, his disciples. He said this, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you'll be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you'll laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that and leap for joy." Wow. "Because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how the fathers treated the prophets." Then he goes on to say, "But woe to you who are rich. You've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you'll go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you'll mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." The poor will inherit the kingdom of God. In Matthew, it says the poor in spirit. So it's not just that poor people who don't have earthly goods, they don't automatically inherit the kingdom of God. It's really those who recognize they're poor in spirit. They're spiritually poor. They're not good enough to meet God's standards. When you recognize that your spirit is poor, that you're not good enough to meet God, then you begin to qualify for the grace of God to apply to your life through faith. No one who hasn't acknowledged their poverty in spirit will be saved because they think they're good enough. I know people like that. I mourn for people like that. You probably know some people like that too. I'm not condemning them. I'm not downing them. I'm just saying I'm hurting for them. They think they're good enough, but the Bible says no one is. You have to be poor in spirit. You have to acknowledge it. You have to be hungry. You have to have a hunger for God. Well, mostly God will give you that hunger, and he will drive you toward him, call you toward him. And when you weep over your sins, there's coming a time you won't weep, you'll be laughing. And you'll be hated for Jesus' sake. In our land so far, there hasn't been a lot of what we would call persecution. Maybe to some degree, we might experience somebody laughing at you because of your faith or thinking you're naive or unschooled or just not very smart. You might get some of that in our culture, but mostly we haven't been persecuted. Some are being persecuted badly. There's persecution going on in Ukraine right now, and there is persecution around the world, but we mostly haven't been. But when you are persecuted, reviled, hated for Jesus' name, for following him, God says someday, and you should rejoice, by the way, that's interesting, because someday you will receive your reward. And by the way, they treated the prophets like that, so you're in good company. Obviously, wealthy people do know the Lord and come to the Lord. It's not that they cannot. In the world standards, I guess most of us in our culture are wealthy compared to many in the world. So maybe we're all among the wealthy. This is not saying the wealthy can't come to the Lord, but there is a poverty of spirit that is often missing in those who are most successful, because they think they've, well, I'm smart, I've done this all on my own, and they don't recognize their own need. Jesus even said, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom to go for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And then when you say, well, that can't happen, and then he said, well, nothing's impossible with God. So in this section, the key thing is recognize your poverty of spirit, that in yourself you do not have what it takes. When you recognize that you're poor in spirit, then you turn to Christ. Then he gives you all you need. He fills your hunger. He gives you joy. He gives you peace. That's the trade you make. Either you can have, how many of you remember the old Fram oil filter commercial, pay me now or pay me later? It's kind of like you can have some things now that aren't all that good, but you will be eternally blessed. Or you can have good things now and be eternally lost. That's what Jesus is saying in section one. Now we turn to the second part, which goes from verse 27 on through 36. Allow me to read these for you. I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not keep him from taking your tunic, your suit coat and your top coat, so to speak. Give to everyone who asks you. If anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. Do to others as they would have them do to you, you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them. Lend to them without expecting anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, because he is kind and ungrateful to the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Well, loving one's enemies doesn't come natural to any of us. Our world's view is, no, you don't love your enemy, you defeat your enemy, you destroy your enemy, you do everything you can to get rid of your enemy. Jesus said, love your enemies. I'm going to just say to you, that's not your norm. That won't come out of your spirit. What would come out of your spirit would be the world's view. Destroy your enemy, get rid of them, degrade them, malign them. Do everything you can to curse them. Jesus says the opposite. Love your enemy. That's not easy. But remember this. God loved us, Romans 5:8 says, while we were his enemies. He loved us while we're sinners under his wrath. He already expressed that. That's his heart. He loved us. He loves love enemies. Jesus dying on the cross said what? Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Well, they obviously knew they were killing someone. That was their job. But they didn't know the bigger picture. They didn't know they were killing the Son of Man. They didn't know that God was working his purpose. They didn't know that. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. Can you love your enemies? Do you have any enemies? Well, maybe you do, maybe you don't. You have people you have great disagreements with? Yeah, I'm sure you do. In our day and age, this is not about politics, by the way, but I want to go there just a minute. Politics in our country, maybe other places, but in our country right now is extremely divisive on both sides, and they each call each other horrible names, and they malign each other all the time. It's easy for us to fall into that trap. Jesus says, love your enemies. It's not Christ-like to go around disparaging all the time, hating those you disagree with. Love them. How do you love them? Do you have to agree with them? No, you don't have to agree with them. But you don't want to go about expressing hating words, words that are not after the character of God. It's not God's heart toward people. God's heart toward all is to love people. He came to win people. And we are to do that. It's not right to hate anybody. Anybody. You can hate their crime. You can hate sin. You shouldn't affirm sin ever. But we should not hate other people. It's not the mission of the church. It's never to be the practice of genuine Jesus followers. It displeases our Lord. If you're doing it, stop it. I have to be careful I don't fall in some of those same traps. Don't do it. Pray for your enemy. Don't curse your enemy or your opponent. That's how God expects us to behave. Section 3 is a hard section too. I read verses 37 through 42. Do not judge, and you'll not be judged. Do not condemn, and you'll not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. That was a cultural thing. Talk about it in a minute. For the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Don't miss, we have to read the next part, because the next part is a qualifier for what he just said. So he immediately told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they both not fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me help take the speck out of your eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank that's in your own eye? You hypocrites. First take the plank out of your own eye. Then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This is the reason I emphasize that word he was speaking to disciples several times at the beginning, because of this text right here. This verse 37, do not judge and you'll be not judged, do not be condemned, you won't be condemned, is pretty misunderstood in our culture. Our culture has come to think this means if anyone says, well, I don't believe this is true, that's not right. That you should never judge anybody about anything. That you don't have the right. If they're out doing this, who are you to judge? That's not what this is talking about. This is talking to disciples of Jesus. It's talk about hypocritical judgment of others. That's clear not only by this parable of the speck in your own eye and the plank in your own eye and the speck in the other's eye. It's true by the next section about it's true in a tree and a fruit. Here's what he's talking about. Don't be hypocritical in your judgment of other disciples. This is not about whether you can know that somebody's living in sin. This is not about that. The world wants to tell you it's about that, but it's not what it's about. This is about hypocritical judgment of other believers. And as believers, we should always examine ourselves first. When you have communion, you do that. You should do it often. Pray, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Forgive me of my unintentional sins. Help me with the ones I haven't even seen yet. You need to understand this is not saying you can't distinguish between good and bad. You can't distinguish between what's sin and what's not. It's about your own spirit. It's about not judging other people. That's confirmed by not only that parable, but also by the very next piece of this message, where Jesus says this, starting with verse 43. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good out of the good stored up in his heart. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. It's clear, isn't it, that these trees are parables of people. And good trees bear good fruit, and people who are good bear good fruit. Nobody's good except the Lord comes into them. But they're bad. You can know good fruit. You can know bad fruit. Just as we can see a spoiled fruit on a limb or in a store, you see an apple that looks good on one side, and on the other side you find, if it's on a tree, you find a wormhole or you find something that's rotted. You can see things. Sometimes people look very good on the outside and you get to know and they're not good. Our job isn't to go about condemning them, but our job surely isn't to say that what's bad is good. You don't say that. If you see someone who's living a life of sin, you can't say, well, that's okay, I can't judge them. Well, you can say they're in sin. In fact, they need to know they're in sin if they're ever going to be able to repent of their sin. We're not judging them in the sense of condemning them to hell, but there is a difference of what judging means and what knowing good and bad fruit is. My dad, not a highly educated guy, but a devout Christian, used to say, well, I don't have to judge people, but I do see their fruit. And that's true. You know who people are by what they do and what they say. It comes out of their heart. It's not to say that we go around judging people. That's not what it says. What it's saying is you do know the difference between right and wrong, and this judgment thing is about how you live before others, other followers of Jesus. So we need to get that right. Our world has it wrong. And then the final section. Let me read it for you. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. It's pretty obvious what he's saying, but let me just light your imagination. You've probably seen pictures, movies, videos, newsreels of homes that were built close to the ocean or on a cliff, and they were built okay. But the storm comes and suddenly the cliff goes away, the home's destroyed. That's one illustration. No one would ever build a house on sand without have foundation going deep. When skyscrapers are built, they go down to bedrock, and that's what it says. A man who builds a strong house puts it on the rock. Well, the meaning is clear, is it not? We who claim to follow Jesus and claim to do, we do what he says. It says, He who hears my words and obeys my words, he's the one who's following me. If you claim to follow Jesus and you're not doing what he says, you're not following Jesus. That's the simple truth. Ken brought this phrase to us, we follow Jesus and help others follow Jesus. Well, the way you follow Jesus is you obey his commands in the power of his Spirit. When you don't obey his commands, you're not following Jesus. No matter what you say with your mouth, you're not following him. Now, we don't earn our salvation by works. I'm not preaching that. But we do verify our salvation by our works, by what we do. So if you're going to follow Jesus, obey him. If he checks you in your spirit about something, listen. If you need to repent, repent. In fact, Jordan and I were talking a week or two ago. In many ways, a believer's life is a life of ongoing repentance. When you see things in your life that you shouldn't be there, you repent. You know what repent means. Own up to it and turn away from it. Turn the other direction. That's what repent means. It means turn around. That's what he's teaching. If you say you follow him and don't do what he says, you're not following him. And he'll deny you if that's just the truth of your life, the whole life. It doesn't matter what you say. If you love Jesus, you follow him. And when you find you've stepped off the path, repent and get back on the path. That's the note of a true follower of Jesus. We're not saved by our works. We're not perfected by our works. But we're known by our works. And our works verify the validity of our faith. The rock in this case, obviously, is Jesus. The stumbling stone for the Jews was the rock, Jesus. They didn't recognize who he was. They didn't own up to the fact that he was the Christ, the one who came to save them, and they rejected him. And their lives, unless they got saved later, and some of them did, due to God's grace, they're lost. We build our lives on the rock, the truth of God's word, Jesus Christ our rock, and that's where it wants to be. Wants to stay. We will stay focused on this word, on God's word, on Jesus Christ, on God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's who we're following here, and I know many of you are doing the same. Let's take these words to heart. We could examine our hearts. Lord, where am I falling short? Help me to walk in obedience to you. That's the message of this text. Brother John Rocky's back from Florida. Glad to see John and Sue. And he's going to come and pray the benediction for us, John. Welcome back, brother.